Okay, we have to move.
You get orange juice, you get the bread.
I didn't reach it.
Watch out.
Just go get two eggs.
No, I was supposed to take the tray, Mom.
No, I was. You get the door.
No, I was. Give it to me.
No, I'm supposed to take it.
Mom!
Wait, where's Kyle?
It is fun.
Happy Mother's Day. You can tell all the moms out there, they all relate. Well, I don't have a Mother's Day message for you this morning. I just wanted to show that. But it does nicely represent what kids will do sometimes. You know, they want to help and they want to serve mom on her special day. And they start off with these really good intentions. They're going to serve mom and do something nice, but because they're kids, they're pretty clumsy in their attempt at it. And after a while, they lose track of what it was they were doing in the first place. And after a while, it turns into a fight and everything else. And they seem to forget the whole purpose for the thing. It's a good Mother's Day video, but you know, it actually ends up being a pretty good illustration for us as to how we as Christians sometimes go about our service. And we start out with such great intentions of things that we want to do and serve the Lord. And after a while, we lose sight of why we're there and some bickering starts and we're pretty clumsy about the whole thing anyway. That's something Paul's actually going to be talking about a little bit in the subject we're going to be looking at in Philippians this morning. What happens when we as the church and the fellowship begin to think like Christ and begin to desire to serve? If you have your Bible, will you open up to Philippians chapter 2 this morning? We're going to continue our study in Philippians. Philippians has been called Paul's joy letter. We mentioned that before. It seems to be a recurring theme throughout this whole thing that he's been talking to them about. Everything that he's writing is about joy. And we looked at this as we studied chapter 1, how Paul could be so joyful. You know, he was overwhelmed with joy at different moments as he was speaking, and we noted that he's writing to them from a Roman prison at the time, which seems like a strange place for a person to experience so much joy. So we looked at Paul's perspective, we looked at his purpose, we looked at his hope. Last week, we were looking at Paul's instructions as he kind of changed the subject matter a little bit to try to focus on the needs of the Christians there in Philippi, about how our lives should fit, how we should conduct ourselves in a way that's in harmony with the message that we hold to. Now this morning, Paul is going to be elaborating on what we looked at last week a little bit. He's going to reiterate his plea that the Philippian church is going to strive for unity and love each other, and those are important things for us as a church community to remember. But it's all put under the heading of stuff that brings about joy. Paul's talking about completing his joy is what he's going to be saying, and we understand from that by implication the joy in our lives as well. So if you're there in chapter 2, let's begin by reading the first four verses of chapter 2. Paul is still talking to them, and he says, therefore, and remember, anytime that we see a therefore, we have to stop and ask what it's there. That's right. What's it there for? Well, he means, in other words, you know, in light of all this stuff that I've said before here, he has said, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. All right, Paul is connecting joy with an attitude of humility here, which becomes a very important lesson for us to learn. I relate. I feel like the same thing on Sunday mornings. This is a very important lesson for us to learn when it comes to understanding the connection between humility and joy. What we see from this is that Paul is telling us joy is initiated in our lives as we serve others. That's an important thing. I'm going to repeat that. He's indicating here that we can initiate in our lives a sense of joy, that sense of completion and wholeness by serving others. Now, that is the opposite of what our culture's understanding of things are. We don't, as Americans living in the culture that we live in, we don't think like that by and large. How can I be joyful if I'm meeting somebody else's needs? How can I be joyful by serving other people? In our culture, we believe that we need to work at getting others to serve us, to serve our needs, to meet our needs. We need others to affirm us, to be kind to us, to treat us well. Otherwise, we're not going to be content. We're going to be unhappy because they're not treating us right. But Paul tells us it's just the opposite, which when you think about it, when you really think about it, it makes sense. Because as long as we're dependent on how others treat us for our own joy, for that sense of completion, there's nothing we can do about our state. It's completely out of our control. There's nothing we can do to change our disposition if we're always dependent on other people to affirm us or to treat us properly. That's why we end up not being very joyful very often, because let's face it, man, people just do not exalt us the way we know we should be. Nobody else gets it like I do, how awesome I am and how much I'm deserving of affirmation and all the stuff that I crave, right? I mean, we have a tendency to think like that. We have a tendency to fall into that kind of a mindset. But from the biblical perspective, if joy comes through serving others, then think about this. We can initiate joy in our lives by beginning to serve others. We can initiate that sense of completion, that sense of satisfaction, that sense of wholeness. That's what joy is about, by beginning to serve others and not just serve ourselves. That's taking the first step towards knowing that contentment. Well, okay, that's all fine and good. You know, yeah, I see what you're saying, but what's that going to look like? I mean, how do we do that? How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us there in the verses that we read, there in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that the comfort and the love that God provides inspires us to care for one another. And I like the way the Message words this, and I'm going to put this up on the screen. In the Message, he paraphrases it. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. See, our joy isn't dependent on how others treat us in this life. The comfort and the love that God provides inspires us to care for one another. Our joy comes from the difference that Christ has made in our lives. That's why we're joyful. We can be content. We can feel whole because of the love that God has for us as individuals, as individual Christians. The joy that comes from the difference Jesus made in our lives by laying down his life and dying for us. He died for us. That should mean the world to us. That should complete us right there. By saving us, he gives us meaning and gives us purpose. We know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. That's an amazing thing. The world craves that kind of knowledge, and we have it all given to us right here in his word presented to us. We have all that we need there. And it's out of that comfort and that love that we're able to become a people who then are outwardly focused, because we're not dependent on the opinions of others. We're not dependent on what a fellow human being is going to be able to provide for us to be able to know contentment. That's the concept here. I mean, we've got to face this squarely. This is what the Christian life is about. This is what it's all about. And this is what Paul is explaining to us. We can care for others because God cares for us. That's the joy of having a relationship restored with God. If we serve others out of the same love that we were given, then it fuels our sense of well-being. And I hesitate to put it this way, but it then initiates basically a cycle of that. The same way that the widow was able to pour oil out and continue pouring it out. As we pour out our lives in service and love and care for others, God continues to pour into us. And we know that sense of wholeness and completeness that comes from being in relationship with Him. Did you know, this is amazing to me, there has been a scientific study, research done on this very subject. A man by the name of Stephen G. Post, he's a professor of bioethics at Case Western University School of Medicine. He headed up this comprehensive study that went over a long period of time where they were studying altruism, and he evaluated 50 scientific studies of individuals who were involved, regularly involved in volunteering their time and serving others. And they found that only 36% of the women who regularly volunteered had experienced any kind of major illness, while 52% of those who never volunteered had major illnesses. Okay, you might say, well, that's a little dicey, but he says surprisingly, they found that no other factor, no other demographic factor measured in on this, weighed in on this. In other words, it didn't matter how many children they had or what kind of education they had or what class of society that they came from or their work status. None of that affected longevity. But they did find a correlation between their acts of service and their willingness to care about others. They also, and this is the most amazing part to me, they identified precise areas of the brain that are highly active during empathetic and compassionate emotions. And here's what he writes. This is his words exactly. He says, this is extremely important. This is the care and connection part of the brain. It's very different. It's a very different part of the brain than is what is active with romantic love. These brain studies show this profound state of joy and delight that comes from giving to others. It doesn't come from any dry action where the act is out of duty in the narrowest sense, like writing a check for a good cause. It comes from working to cultivate a generous quality, from interacting with people. There's the smile, the tone in the voice, the touch on the shoulder. We're talking about altruistic love. This is amazing to me. Do you know why this is amazing to me? We respond as human beings positive, in a positive way, physiologically, when we care for other people's needs. What this tells me is we are wired to serve. We've been wired to serve others, to lay down our lives and care about other people. We respond positively on a physiological level because it's our core programming to love others, to care about the needs of others, to be outwardly focused. That's an amazing realization because everything in our culture moves us in the opposite direction from that. Maybe the reason we don't know joy, like we could know joy, is because we're still following the world's pattern of being focused on our own lives and our own self and the advancement of our own ego, and we'll never know joy that way because we were wired differently than that. Okay, that's all fine and good. We're wired to care for others. But again, what is this going to look like? What does this look like, Rob? All right, Paul tells us in verses 2-4. And again, I want to read this out of the message. Here's what Paul says. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. That's simple advice. That's plain. That's understandable. We learn from this how we serve each other. What Paul is saying is that caring for others is achieved through genuine humility. Now, Paul uses the same word twice in this passage. In the Greek, the word is phroneo, which it speaks of a mindset. It's talking about a person's overall disposition, his state of mind, and he's encouraging them to have the same mindset. I want you to all have the same kind of mindset, the same kind of disposition here, a disposition of love for God first and foremost, and then love for each other. How that love for God is expressed is by loving one another and caring for one another's needs. And he explains what that's going to look like in real life. It's going to be demonstrated by putting the needs of others ahead of our own needs. And again, this is in utter contradiction. When you think about who Paul is writing to, this is an utter contradiction to the Greco-Roman society that Paul is writing to. And it stands in utter contradiction to our own society, the society that we grew up in. We from the moment we could understand, the moment we could hear, we've been told to get ahead. We've got to make something of our lives. We've got to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We've got to look out for number one. It's all been about that in our lives. Could you imagine a reality show on TV where the premise of it is to try to serve somebody else, make sure somebody else wins instead of you? We wouldn't understand it. We'd all be like, what? Because, the whole concepts behind it is, outlast, outwit, lie, cheat, steal, whatever's necessary to end up on top, to win the prize. And that reality show is just a reflection of our society's values, of how our society views life. And my brothers and my sisters, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to radically revolutionize the way we understand life, the way we understand how we do life and what it means to know joy. Paul says that we as Christians put ourselves aside. Now, this type of humility is a uniquely Christian value and virtue. It's genuine humility that's putting others first instead of trying to get ahead or advance our own selves, advance our own egos. He said there in verse 3, and I want to qualify, he says, esteem others better than himself, and we need to understand what he's saying there. He can't mean better in a qualitative sense, because that would just end up contradicting everything else that's being stated in the Bible. He's not saying that others in the community of faith are more deserving than you, so you should, take care of them, because then that is just activating a different aspect of service through guilt and things like that. And that's not the kind of humility that he's talking about. I believe what he means there is that we're allowing the needs of others to surpass our own needs. It doesn't mean that our needs are illegitimate or not important. It just means that we're willing to set aside those needs to serve the needs of someone else, to make sure that our brother or our sister, our family member is advanced. It's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:24, we don't seek our own good, but the good of others. We're looking out for each other. Now, why does Paul make such a big deal out of this? Think about this. And we look at all the different ways in which Paul has instructed the church, the various letters that we've studied before, and he keeps making a big deal about this. I believe it's because the purposes of the kingdom of God are manifested when we gather together, when we gather together as a community, not show up for a show or be entertained for a little while, but when we begin to do life together and experience the values of the kingdom together. That's the whole meaning of the word church, that term ekklesia. It doesn't mean, we're going to have a show. It doesn't negate the validity of gathering like we're gathering this way, but it's more than just putting in some time on a Sunday morning. It's about doing life together. That's what the very meaning of the word is. He's talking about the gathering of the called out ones from this world, the ones who have believed on Jesus. We gather together and we support each other and we care for each other. So Paul has a tone of urgency about this because it's difficult for us to get along, As broken human beings, we've got our own fragile egos. We're so insecure because of sin. It's difficult. It's not an easy challenge for us to care for each other and get along with each other when maybe we don't see eye to eye on every little thing. But, that's the nature of the thing. That's why Paul keeps urgently coming back to this concept, because the reason we're here is to be able to get past all of those things that would normally divide us. He's basically saying, here's how you get past all the gunk that keeps dividing you from your Christian family, to keep you together. Put others first. Don't build your identity out of the advancement of your own ego, but trust in your belovedness in God. That's what he's trying to get across. We trust that God loves us, that God cares about us, that he loves us. He loves you as you are right now, not in spite of your sin. He loves you just as you are, without any qualifiers on it. And because we can know that kind of love, the love that he has for us, we're able to then look outwardly and serve others and demonstrate that love to others. All right, so what Paul does then is he braces this instruction on Jesus Christ himself. Let's keep reading here. Keep reading with me in your Bible. Let's look at verses 5-8. And here's we're going to reach like the high point of Philippians now. This is the crux of the gospel message. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Now, Paul points to Jesus as a verification of what he's teaching here in Philippians. And what we learn from this is that Christ is the model for a mindset of selfless humility. And once again, I'm going to take you to the message. As you know, I'm a big fan of the message, and I think Eugene Peterson, it's a paraphrase, so we're not going to, found a lot of deep theological doctrine on that sort of thing, but it really gives us a good handle in accessible language about what it is that Paul's saying here. Eugene Peterson wasn't making stuff up as he went. He's a scholar, so he was close to the mark here. I like what he says. Look at how he words it here. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, becoming human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Paul is saying so much here, and there's a whole teaching of Christology in this passage because it reveals the nature of Christ to us, that he preexisted with the Father in glory. It reveals his divine nature, the nature of his sacrificial death. But I'm going to forgo all of that instruction to stay on the subject that Paul is trying to promote here, and that is our fulfillment through humility, because it's such an important thing. And sometimes I fear we get lost in the fog of our religious mechanics, that we get lost in the process of trying to do Christianity, and we lose the simplistic revelation that's shown to us here, the idea that our joy, our fulfillment, our wholeness is inexorably tied to our humility and our imitation of Christ. Paul starts off by pointing out that Christ is our model for humility. Even though he was co-equal as part of the triune God, that word that he says there, he emptied out his glory. That's when it says he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied out all of his glory. He emptied himself in order to take on flesh and identify with us. What Paul's describing is the incarnation, where Jesus became flesh and blood. He took on flesh and blood, became human in order to rescue us. And that is something that reveals something about our own calling as well, as we understand our role as being imitators of Christ. What the incarnation reveals to us is that we're called to intentional humility. This is awfully important, you guys. Just as Jesus emptied himself of his divine glory, we're called to pour ourselves out for other people. We're called to pour out our lives in kindness and care for others, and to do so on purpose. Not put up with it when things go wrong and be patient as things go wrong. That's part of it. But it's more than just that. Paul says Jesus took on the form of a slave. That is, though he was all powerful, he intentionally laid aside his power, his deity, the power of his deity, and he laid aside the privileges of that power so that he could serve the needs of others, so that he could take care of other people. See, sometimes I think, and I know it's true in my life, and so I'm just going to make the assumption that it may be true in your lives, we get content with our state of humility. We're content that we don't get upset when we aren't treated with all the honor and the glory that we know we're deserving of. If somebody cuts in front of us in line at the bank, we're content with our humility that we quietly endure it, and we don't, grab them by the neck. If somebody cuts us off in traffic or pulls out in front of us and drives real slow, we're content with our humility that our middle finger stays wrapped around the steering wheel instead of being displayed for all the world to see. We decide not to mention it, when somebody takes credit for something maybe we did, or we've done something and no one knows that it was us who did it, and we feel content in our humility that we haven't made a big deal about it, correcting everybody. Oh, no, that was me who did that. I'm just too humble to tell you. But that's not what Paul's even talking about concerning Jesus. Jesus displayed a deliberate, intentional humility. He emptied himself. We got to realize Jesus wasn't just in glory and he suddenly tripped one day and whoops, fell down into heaven, or fell down from heaven into earth, and well, I'll make the best of a bad situation like a sitcom. Womp, womp, womp. That's not what Jesus did at all. Jesus did this on purpose. He dwelt in a realm of no pain, of no hardship, of no suffering. And then on purpose, he left it to identify with us. On purpose, he opened up his eyes in a world where he was naked and cold and hungry. He couldn't speak on his own, could only make strange noises, couldn't get up and walk across the room on his own, had to be carried, had to have his diaper changed. He did this on purpose. The incredible humility of that, the littleness that God expressed there. He did it on purpose. We are called to intentional humility, which means that when we serve, we're not going to tell everybody that we've been serving. We're not going to run around and make sure that it's displayed on a badge or that we're putting it on a postcard or we're wearing it like a medal around our neck. We're going to intentionally make ourselves the least among our brethren. We're never going to exalt ourselves. We're called to intentional humility. We're going to go out of the way to make life better for someone else before we ever think about ourselves. Not because of the way it makes us look, not because everybody will say, man, that's a humble person right there. Not because it'll help us get ahead or maybe we'll get a favor somewhere else down the line from somebody else, but we're going to be like Jesus because we love God and we love people. We're going to take the lowest spot. Shane Claiborne, he's kind of a Christian activist. If you guys remember when the Psalters came and played here, he's part of that whole hippie kind of underground movement. And I'm not weighing, you know, I refuse to be closed-minded. So I'm willing to read all kinds of points of view. And, you know, maybe I'm not going to be as politically active as a guy like that would be. Some of what he shares really resonates with me, just like some of what the Psalters were about resonated with me. And he shares about a summer, he's got a book called Irresistible Revolution. He shares about a summer that he spent in the slums of Calcutta with Mother Teresa. And I just want to quote this part to you. He says, people often ask me what Mother Teresa was like. Sometimes it's like they wonder if she glowed in the dark or had a halo. But he says she was short, wrinkled, and precious, maybe even a little ornery, like a beautiful, wise old granny. But there is one thing I will never forget, her feet. Her feet were deformed. Every morning in Mass, I would stare at them. I wondered if she'd contracted leprosy. But I wasn't going to ask, of course. Hey, Mother, what's wrong with your feet? But one day a sister said to us, have you noticed her feet? And we nodded, curious, and she said, her feet are deformed because we get just enough donated shoes for everyone. And Mother does not want anyone to get stuck with the worst pair, so she digs through and finds them. And years of doing that have deformed her feet. Years of loving her neighbor as herself deformed her feet. Figuratively speaking, I think my feet are far too normal. We're called to something different than what we've known in the American culture. We've got to face it. We're called to something vastly different from what we've known in the culture that we grew up in. We're called to intentional humility, deliberate, loving service for others. That's our reason to get up in the morning. How can I serve? How can I show your love, God? It's the source of our joy. We'll know completion when we do that. We will not know completion when we don't. Jesus himself said, I came to serve, not to be served. This humility reveals to us the divine nature. It's the nature of God. It's the nature of Christ to make himself little. We're made in the image of God. We're made to participate in that divine nature. Riley was talking about it this morning and as he prayed. He didn't know what I was going to talk about. But one of the things I was going to say is that we're like flowers in the field. We respond to sunlight when it comes. We respond to the rain when it falls on us. We respond to the reality that we were called to be like him, to serve in love, not to advance ourselves. We're never going to know true contentment or satisfaction until we serve others with genuine humility. But the incarnation was not the only model from Jesus' life that Paul uses. He also speaks of his death as well. And Paul teaches us from that, that the crucifixion reveals to us that we're called to express love through selfless sacrifice. That's how love is expressed. This is the very heart of Pauline theology, both his understanding of God's being and his understanding of what God is doing in our fallen world. Here is where the one who's equal with God has most fully revealed the truth about the nature of God, that God is love and that his love expresses itself in selfless sacrifice. Jesus endured a cruel, humiliating death on the cross for the sake of those he loves. That's our model. That's what Paul in this passage is pointing to. There's your model for life. And Jesus even told us to be his followers, we're going to have to pick up. Jesus didn't say, take it easy. He said, take up a cross every day and follow me. A cross is an instrument to the death of our own will. A man going out to be crucified is not directing his own course. He's not doing his own thing. His arms and his feet are pinned down to one purpose, to demonstrate love. So we see that what this means is that we're going to have to lay down our lives for each other, for the weak, for the suffering, for those that sometimes maybe even get on our nerves because they're weak and they're suffering. We're going to lay down our lives for them. We're going to do so indiscriminately because Jesus didn't lay down his life just for those who appreciated it. Jesus didn't lay down his life just for those who were grateful because they were grateful to God. He died for people like me, people who cursed his name all their lives, people who mocked those who followed him. He died for those who were nailing him to that beam. That's who he died for. I read a story recently that came out of Iraq. It was on the MSN homepage where they were describing what was going on a U.S. triage facility that was doing the best to, in their abilities to be able to save the lives of two Iraqi insurgents who were injured in a skirmish with our troops. The U.S. medical team were moving heaven and earth to try to save these two lives. One insurgent, however, was not going to survive unless he was given 30 pints of blood. And so the call went out for volunteer donors, and minutes later, dozens of GIs lined up. At the head of the line was a soldier named Brian Suam. And a reporter asked him if it bothered him, if it meant anything to him that his blood was going to be going to an insurgent. And he smiled, and here was his response. A human life is a human life. It's the nature of God to be indiscriminate in showing love. Indiscriminate in this kind of love. When we walk outside, the sun is shining down and it's a beautiful day. It's not just a beautiful day on people who are doing their best to serve God. It's beautiful for everybody. When we draw air into our lungs, it's not just nice people, good people who are drawing air into their lungs. It's people like me who get it as well. We're called to love sacrificially. The way Jesus loves us, he's our model. It says it right here. It's got to be true. He's our model. It's our calling. It's the only way we're going to know joy. It's the only way we'll know it. Well, quickly, let me finish up here. The last part of Paul's use of Jesus as our model for humility is here in verses 9 through 11. Excuse my emotionalness today. I don't know what's up. Philippians is ruining me. And I thought I had it all figured out. He says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus willingly humbled himself. He laid down his life This was God's nature. This was his own doing, which is attested to by the great vindication given in Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Paul says that he has a name above any name. All will know one day that Jesus is Lord. Whether we'd served him or not, all will at least acknowledge and know. This is the great vindication, the glory that all the suffering led to. It's going to be the vindication that we participate in when the kingdom of God is fully manifested. And what we learn from this is that only through selfless humility do we participate in Christ's vindication. He's using such dramatic grandeur as he's describing this. Paul does his best to portray for us both the what and the why of the Christian life. Christ is the ultimate model of self-sacrificing love, and his vindication establishes the importance of this kind of self-sacrificing love. The resurrection and the ascension, they're wonderful aspects of the nature of Christ. And I know that there's many people who suggest sometimes that that's all we should focus on, the resurrection and the ascension, because it's a lot more positive, which makes sense that we as Americans would come up with that. But we have to remember that the only way to the resurrection was through the cross. Without the cross, the resurrection is meaningless. If we want a life that's going to share in the vindication of Christ, we have to live our lives in such a way that we're not insulating ourselves from discomfort, but rather pursuing selfless humility and serving others. Now, you might think that this is overwhelming. I sure did. As I was sitting down and thinking about this, what does this mean to me? How do I do this? How do we live out the way that Paul's describing this to us here? Well, as I've been praying about it, here's what I believe. We start by opening our eyes. We start by intentionally looking around at the people in the world that we're placed among, looking at the people that we're doing life with. What are their needs? What's going to serve them? What's going to help them? How can I show the people around me that I care? This is where it starts, in the world where God's placed us. We can start with one person. Maybe it's a person within this fellowship, this community here. Start with one person we're aware of who has a need. How can I meet that need? What do I have at my disposal that can help? Maybe it's a smile. Maybe it's a prayer. Maybe it's an arm around the shoulder. Those are all the things, as we read about physiologically, that go into deriving that sense of joy and completion for us. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's our boss. Maybe it'll be buying somebody lunch when we see they're down. Maybe it's helping a neighbor across the street clean up a yard. Not for any desire to look good, not for hoping that maybe I can get them to go to church if I do this. But only because we love them, because Jesus loves them, and Jesus loves us. Now we could think, man, those are just such small things, and the need out there is enormous. It's overwhelming. How does that make a difference? I'm going to come back to Mother Teresa again. She is quoted as saying, "We can do no great things, but we can do small things with great love. Small things done in great love bring joy and peace." Each of us was placed where we are in the world where we've been placed to make a difference. Each of us has the capacity within us to show love, to care for others who are around us, to put others first, to wake up in the morning not thinking, how am I going to get through this day, but thinking, how can I demonstrate the reality of your love today, God? How can I love like you love? We will not know the joy of God. We will not know the power of God. We won't know the vindication of God's presence unless we follow the pathway that he took, the pathway of selfless humility. It's the only option open to us. Anything other than that, anything that calls us to greatness, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has called us to littleness. He has called us to be mustard seeds. He has called us to be leaven, secretly moving through this world. We can take the initiative to know joy in our lives by submitting to him and yielding our lives to this humility this day. Why don't you stand with me if you will? I never do stuff like this. I never do stuff like this. Are you ready? I'm ready. We're going to sing a song. And I'm just going to ask you, if this resonates with you, and it may not, it just may not. I understand that. I totally do. No one has to agree with me. I'm on my own journey. We're all in it together, but each of us is going to have to journey ourselves. But I'm just going to ask you, if you want to do this, we're going to sing this song. And if you want to, just while we're here singing, if you want to come down to the front, man, and let's just stand in unity, those of us who want to just lay down our lives, begin afresh today. Let it be a reorganization of our whole paradigm. Let the Lord turn our lives upside down. Let him fill us with his Spirit to be able to live differently in this world. While we're singing the song, if you want to come down to the front, do that, and then we're going to pray.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for, my Lord. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. Take my heart. Take my righteousness, righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Brokenness, sing brokenness. Brokenness, brokenness is what I long for, my Lord. Brokenness is what I need, oh Jesus, in my life. Brokenness, brokenness is what you want from me, oh Lord. Take my heart. To yours, O Lord, to yours, to yours, O Lord, to yours, O Lord, to yours, to yours, O Lord.
All right, I'm going to just assume that we all mean it. We're all here, and we mean this. So I want you to pray with me and repeat this prayer with me. God, I repent.
I repent of my own ways.
I lost my way.
I embrace your smallness.
I lay down my life
as you laid down your life for me.
Fill me with your love, my King.
And I will pour it out.
Open my eyes,
and I will see.
Open my ears,
and I will hear.
Fill me with your joy,
and I will know real life.
In Jesus' name,
amen.
My Father, right now I pray for all of us gathered here. And I ask you to pour your Spirit out on us. Revive us, Lord Jesus. This is the real revival. This is the religion that you accept. The religion that sees the weak and the oppressed, the orphan and the widow, and cares for them. The religion that stoops down low to raise someone else up, that does not advance himself. This is your model to us, my King. We embrace that model this day, this day. We receive it from you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. And everybody have a great day today and love each other and care for each other. And happy Mother's Day.